for the rest of us, we want to open God's Word once again in Romans chapter 5. Please join me, meet me in the fifth chapter of Romans. We find ourselves this week in the final message in this marvelous chapter, Romans 5. We're going to be in verses 18 to 21. We've been in this chapter now for 7 weeks. We've been in verses 12 to 21 for the last 3 weeks, and this is our final Sunday, final message in this remarkable chapter. This is truly a monumental passage. I told you when we started Romans 5, particularly in verse 12 to the end, that this is one of the most theologically dense passages in the Scriptures. In the whole Bible, it is undoubtedly one of the greatest theological sections of the book of Romans. And because of that, it is one of the most difficult passages for us to truly grasp. There are so many lines of thought. There are so many interpretive issues here. This is truly one of the most difficult texts for us to wrestle with. But we've been doing it. We've been at it for 3 weeks now. We come to the final Sunday where we wrestle through this marvelous section. And we have immersed ourselves into it. We've done the hard work of diving into this text. And I believe God has blessed us greatly. And we've come away with a greater sense of what Christ has done for us. This section is a tale of two Adams. We've said this for the last 2 weeks. It's a tale of two Adams. The first Adam, in whom we have death and condemnation, and sin, and judgment. And the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us life and righteousness and justification and a new standing before Him. It is a phenomenal text as Paul brings together these two men, Christ and Adam, and he shows us the incredible similarities between these two men and yet the vast differences that mark these men as well. Paul's point in Romans 5, verses 12 to 21 are the humanity-wide effects of these two men. The first man, Adam, who brings to us death and judgment and condemnation, and the humanity-wide effect of Jesus Christ, who brings us righteousness and justification and life. Two great acts in history with massively different effects that have greatly impacted us here this morning. I want to read the text again, and I want you to notice as we read this text together, I want you to notice again the juxtaposition of the word one and the word many, the word one and the word all, and I want you to see that Paul's point here is to describe for us the massive implications of the one has upon the many. Let's read this together, starting in verse 12. Romans 5, 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What a text. What a text. One man, Adam, brings us death. One man, Christ, brings us life. And that's really the thrust of this section. Paul wants us to be convinced of the superiority of the work of Christ over the work of Adam. There's a solidarity that we possess in Adam, and if you're in Christ, there's a solidarity that you possess with Him, and yet the effects of our solidarity with Christ far outweigh our effects of our solidarity with Adam. I want you to notice in this section, go back up to verse 9, there's the word much more than having been justified. Paul is using superlative language here. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled. This is language that is seeking to communicate the superior work of Christ. You can see it in verse 15. For the free gift is not like the transgression, but if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Same thing in verse 17. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace. You see, it's all about Christ. It's his superior work. It's his superior accomplishment. It's his superior action that reverses what Adam has done. It's all about Christ. Friends, the Christian life is about Christ. Your life needs to be first and foremost about Christ, because it's Christ who undoes what Adam did. It's Christ who reverses the effect of the curse. It's Christ who brings grace that reigns over the ruin that was ours in Adam. It's Christ who reverses the effects of death. It's Christ who replaces condemnation and judgment with righteousness and justification. It's Christ. I love the song that we just sang. May Jesus Christ be praised. The songwriter invokes all of nature when morning gilds the skies. My heart awakening cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. May suns and stars of space sing, ye that see his face. May Jesus Christ be praised. Sing this, the eternal song, through all the ages long. May Jesus Christ be praised. Friends, listen, beloved, it is Christ and him alone that reverses our solidarity with Adam. You say, Todd, I know this. I know this. Here's why you need to hear this. You need to hear this again, because slowly and subtly, we begin to think that it's something we did that made us acceptable to God. Slowly over time, what happens is we begin to settle into this confidence that, you know, I made a really good decision to accept Jesus as my Savior. You know, I'm a pretty moral person. God must be happy with me because I came from the right family. And so what happens is slowly and steadily we start to slide into this subtle self-righteousness and our efforts at self-atonement. We begin to think that somehow because of our choices and our actions, we are acceptable before a holy God. And Paul wants us to be absolutely clear, that's not the reason at all. Not one ounce of your right standing or my right standing before a holy God is due to anything in us. It's all Christ. And Paul wants to bring us face to face with the reality of the glory of Jesus Christ. So remember the structure. Remember what we're doing here. Verses 12 to 14, what Paul is doing is he's describing the effects of our union with Adam. And he's describing the effects of his disobedience upon us that brings destruction and death. And then in verses 15 to 19, Paul is describing the effects of the one man's obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done in bringing us forgiveness and life and justification. So up in verse 12, Paul has said, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And at the end of my Bible, in that line, there is a dash. There's a line. Is there one in yours? It's because Paul breaks off his thought there. He begins to get distracted and sidetracked on this issue of our union with Adam and all the horrible effects of our solidarity with him. And so what he does is he goes to expand on that in verses 13 and 14. He goes back to history and he cites historical proofs of the fact that from the time of Adam, every single person has died. Because every single person is a sinner in the line of Adam. Sin has reigned since the time of Adam. Death has reigned since the time of Adam. And he uses all these historical proofs to demonstrate to us that this is our reality of our union with Adam. So he breaks off this thought and he gets distracted from verses 13 to almost verses 17, where he begins to describe further this effect of Adam upon us. And then he begins, starting in verse 15, to contrast it with the work of Christ on our behalf. See, at the end of verse 14, there's this little glimpse of hope. Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. There's this little glimmer of hope for us who are still in Adam. There's this hope, this foreshadowing in Adam that there would be one who comes after Adam who does something similarly but with massively different implications. It's Christ. And so in verses 15 to 17, Paul contrasts the work of Adam and the work of Christ, and he shows us how distinct they are. He shows us this massive disparity that exists between Adam and between Christ. Yes, they're similar in a number of ways, and yet they're vastly different in a number of other ways. Christ's work is superior to Adam, and Christ's justification is greater than Adam's condemnation, and Christ's life is victorious over Adam's death. And this is what he is doing in these verses 15 to 17, is he's highlighting for us the massive disparity that exists between Adam and Christ. What's the reason? What's the reason that we who are in Christ get to experience life and righteousness and justification? One word, grace. It's grace. That's it. The only reason you are sitting here this morning, worshiping God and declaring to Him praise and looking forward to an eternity in heaven, free from sin, in the presence of the Lord forever, the only reason is grace. It's the whole thrust of this latter section of Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 17. Twice the word grace occurs. Look at verse 17, the abundance of grace. Verse 20, grace abounded. Verse 21, even so grace would reign through righteousness. It's grace, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. You are a trophy of grace. You're not a trophy of human accomplishment. Added to that, as we said a couple weeks ago, is the fact that this is a gift. Verses 15 to 17, the word gift occurs five times, but the free gift is not like the transgression. And he goes on talking about the gift by the grace of the one man. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. Verse 17, and the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Listen, this is a gift. You don't work for gifts. You don't earn gifts. You don't pay for gifts. You give gifts. You receive gifts. How does this grace come to us? It's through Christ. And in verses 18 to 21, where we're going to finish up this morning, this is Paul's emphasis still. So he's on the same theme here, but what he does in verse 18 is he comes back to the hanging sentence in verse 12. So remember we just talked about it. Verse 12, there's that line at the end of verse 12 which shows that he breaks off his thought. He gets distracted and sidetracked for a few verses, and now in verse 18, he comes back to the original thought that he had in verse 12. So in verse 12, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Now you would expect that the next sentence would sound something like this. So also through one man's righteousness entered into the world, and through life righteousness, and so life came to all because all shared his righteousness. That's the corresponding opposite. But he doesn't do that. He has some things he has to say first. So in verse 18, he comes back to that original thought that he started in verse 12. And so what you have in verses 18 to 21 are two more comparisons, two more contrasts. These are really antithetical parallels. There's some similarity. There's a parallel that exists between Adam and Christ, but they are completely opposite at the same time. And so this is what Paul's going to show us here in these final verses, verses 18 to 21. And as we go through this, listen, I want you to remember your ruin in Adam, and I want you to appreciate your rescue in Christ. Two comparisons, two contrasts, two antithetical parallel truths in verses 18 to 21. First, number one is the justification rather than condemnation. The first truth that we're going to see in verses 18 and 19 is that there is in Christ, and for those who are in Christ, there is justification rather than condemnation. Look at verse 18. He says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." I want you to notice two words: condemnation, justification. You are either condemned or you're justified. That's it. There are no other options. There's nothing in between. You don't kind of get half and half. You don't get some of one and some of the other. No, listen, you are either in Adam condemned or you are in Christ justified, period. No other options. I want you to notice as well that these are opposites. If you're condemned, you're under a sentence. You're under a sentence of guilt. But if you are justified, you are under a sentence not only of not guilty, but of righteousness. Oh, tremendous. You might also find it interesting that in verse 18, there's not one verb. Not one verb. You say, well, there is in my Bible. Well, in the English, they translated it to have a couple verbs so you can understand what he's saying. But verse 18 says, "So then, as through the one transgression, there resulted condemnation." That word, "there resulted," that's not in the original. You may have that in italics in your Bible, or maybe there's a little number by that to indicate that that's not in the original, as is the latter part of the verse. "Even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification." That's not there. So why is that important? It's important because Paul is trying to communicate just the bare facts. Just the primary, basic, fundamental facts. So literally, it reads this way: "So then, as through one transgression, condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, justification to all men." Not a verb. Just the bare facts. You're condemned in Adam. You're justified in Christ. Now, what's remarkable about this verse is Paul tells us the expansive nature of this condemnation. Look up in verse 16, because in verse 16, he's already told us that condemnation resulted from Adam's transgression. Look at verse 16. "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation." He's already told us that we're condemned, or that Adam is condemned. Now as we come to verse 18, he tells us that it spread. It's like a cancer. It has spread throughout the human race. That cancer is condemnation, and it has resulted from, watch this, verse 18, Adam's one transgression. I want you to think about that for a moment. One transgression. Just one. Just the little taste, the little bite of the fruit back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, just that one act brought condemnation. Now think about this with me. Hypothetically, it's not going to happen, that never happened, but think about it. If Adam somehow could have not sinned after that one act of transgression, listen to this, it still would have brought condemnation to all people. If Adam could have somehow lived a perfect life after his initial act of transgression, it still would have brought condemnation, because that's how heinous sin is. One small violation of the law of God is sufficient to bring condemnation not only upon Adam and his wife, but the whole human race. What does God think of sin? Hates it. He hates it. And that's demonstrated in the fact that one simple little bite of a piece of fruit brought condemnation to every single person who's ever lived. That's how heinous sin is. And with that comes death. The consequences of condemnation are death. Friends, I've told you this over the last few weeks, but you're going to die. You're going to die. And the reason you're going to die is because you're in Adam. And you need to think about it. You need to think about your mortality. You need to think about the fact that you will not live forever. There will be an end date on your grave. You will die. I'm reminded of this. I've told you before, there's a cemetery by our house. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has said that the world is a place of cemeteries. I think he's right. The world is a place of cemeteries. And every few weeks, I drive by that cemetery, and there's a new hole in the ground. And sometimes we even see the people standing around, and they're there for the graveside service, and you can see just the sadness, and you can see the sorrow that's on their faces. This happens every single week or so. Death is the great equalizer. You will not escape it. You may die when you're young. You may die at mid-age. You might make it to 100. I hope not. That's too long. But you're going to die. Because that's the effect of your solidarity with Adam. Friends, listen, we live in a culture of death. It's the air we breathe. It flows to the DNA of life because life is about death, which seems so strange. But we are those who are subject to death because of our union with Adam. But notice the contrast. Verse 18, here's the good news. Verse 18, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification, what? Of life to all men. Oh, is that good news? In Christ, through his one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life. I love that phrase. Circle it, underline it, highlight it, whatever you do. That is a marvelous statement. Justification of life. Remember what justification is? Justification is the declaration of God's righteousness credited to your account. So you are condemned, you are apart from God, you are under condemnation, you are under his wrath, you are under his judgment, and by God's infinite grace, through the work of Jesus Christ, he transfers your sin to Christ and credits to your account the righteousness of Jesus so that you now stand before God clothed and robed in the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. It is not your righteousness. It is not anyone else's righteousness. You are given an alien righteousness, as the Reformers called it. A righteousness that you do not possess until it is granted and imputed to you. And I want you to think about that for just a moment, because you who once were a sworn enemy of God, under wrath and under judgment, are now, because of Christ, justified unto life. You'll still suffer death. You'll still suffer physical death as a result of your union with Adam. But after that, you won't suffer the eternal death if you're in Christ. And so this is the only way to truly live. This is the only way to have a right relationship with the God of the universe. There is no other way for us to be rightly related and found righteous in God's court, because one single act is sufficient to damn all to hell forever. But on the flip side, verse 18 tells us, there is one act of righteousness that is sufficient to result in justification of life to all men. This is the only way. There is no other way. Despite what religions of the world teach you, despite what your self-help books teach you, despite whatever counseling you get from someone of the world, no matter what else you're hearing, the Bible is adamantly clear about this. There is no other way to be rightly related with the God of the universe than to have his righteousness credited to your account, and by doing that, to make you live. Otherwise, you are subject to death. And you need to know that. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you are still condemned. You're under judgment, and not only will you die physically, you will die spiritually, and you will die eternally if you're without Christ. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ to be justified and brought into life with him.
Now, some of you are very astute, and you are thinking that in verse 18, there's something here that doesn't make sense. Verse 18, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." What about that? To all men? We get the first part. Yeah, we understand that condemnation has come to all men in Adam, but justification of life to all men? You should be scratching your head. And you should be thinking, well, wait just a minute. Does that mean that every single person is eventually saved? It's what it seems to imply, right? Just as we are in Adam and that brings to us condemnation to every single person, so too does Paul use the same word here, pontos, to refer to the justification of life to all men. So it seems like Paul is saying that therefore this justification is brought unto all people eventually. And frankly, that's exactly what some people have taught from this text. Universalism. That eventually, everyone winds up in heaven. Either by a conscious choice to receive Christ in this life by faith, or by something else that happens to you after death, which then promotes you to life in heaven anyway, so it really doesn't matter whether before life or after life, before death or after death, it doesn't matter. You're promoted to heaven one way or the other, because universally everyone is justified. There's no such thing as hell. This is what a former large megachurch pastor in this area, who is now Oprah's spiritual advisor, wrote. Love wins. Love wins. You'll all get there anyway. That's not what Paul's teaching. These are not coextensive groups. The all men in Adam are not coextensive with the all men in Christ. He's using the all men term for the sake of parallelism. He's seeking to demonstrate that there's a parallel between Adam and Christ, and he wants us to understand that parallel, but not to the point of literally taking the all men in Christ to refer to the same all men as in Adam. He is distinguishing between those two. And you say, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 15. He describes it in the same way. There's a parallelism here in verse 15 as well. He describes, "For if by the transgression of the one man many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." Same parallelism. Verse 19, same thing. "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." It's parallel. The many, all, the many. Now, how do we know that these are not coextensive groups? How do we know that they're not equal? They're not equal because, very clearly, look at verse 17. He's made it abundantly clear that they're not equal because of the term receive. Look at verse 17. "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who," receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Listen, the one that marks you, the thing that marks you to be a part of the all men in Christ is reception of the gift of grace. So he's very clear. That's what we've been saying all along in our study of the book of Romans. Romans 3, it's by faith. Romans 4, it's by faith. Romans 5, look up in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter that we're in. "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's by faith. You do not receive this by any other way other than by the grace of God brought to you and you responding in faith. So, if everyone ever tells you, Romans 5:18 teaches that we are all universally in Christ and will be saved eventually someday, you need to tell them, no, that's not what it says. Doesn't teach universalism, doesn't teach universal salvation. Verse 19. He has made his point in verse 18, and he goes now in verse 19 to state the very same realities in different terms. Look at verse 19. He says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, in case you missed his point, he's going to say it again. He's going to tell it to us again, but using different terms. So in verse 18, it was the transgression of Adam and the one act of righteousness of Christ. But in verse 19, he does the same thing, and he describes it in the terms of the disobedience of Adam and the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ. Same truth, same emphasis, different terms. So he says in verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Adam's one act of disobedience brought to us sin, death, condemnation, wrath, judgment. But even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Oh, what good news. The many are made righteous through one man's act of obedience. Verse 18, he called it one act of righteousness. What is that referring to? I believe what Paul is referring to here, in the broad sense, is the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, he was marked by obedience. And yet, in a very narrow sense, I believe Paul is talking here about the passive obedience of Christ upon the cross. Theologians often distinguish between these two by referring to the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Let me explain those terms. The active obedience of Christ refers to his perfect life, his perfection in life, that he fulfilled the law of Moses. He did all that the law required. He did everything that was required of him by God in the law. He has not one ounce of sin in his life. There was not one small minor transgression of the law anywhere. He perfectly and fully obeyed and kept the law of God, never once violating its commandments from beginning to end. That's his active obedience. But there's another part of Christ's life. It's called his passive obedience. And when we refer to his passive obedience, we're referring to the fact that he willingly submitted to the Father's plan to go to the cross, to submit himself to God's purposes in him suffering. Now think about this. Christ obeyed all of it. He obeyed the law of Moses, and he ultimately submitted himself to the Father's will that he endure the agonies of the cross, and he did it all willingly. And let that sink in for a moment. Because you remember what it was like for him in the garden. As he goes the night before his arrest, and he asked the disciples to be with him and to pray with him. And it says in Matthew 26, verse 38, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. The weight of what was before him, the weight of what was about to take place was so heavy upon Christ. He's deeply grieved to the point, the next verse says, Matthew 26, verse 39, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He wasn't trying to get out of it. He wasn't trying to undo what the Father had willed for him to do, but he was saying, if there is any other way, I'll do it any other way. Lord, if there's any other possibility, can we explore that? Yet not my will be done, your will. In fact, so weighty was this reality that Luke tells us that he, being in so agony, he was praying fervently and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. It's called hematohydrosis. Such an emotionally charged event caused the blood and the sweat to mingle so that when he obeyed the Father and he willingly submitted to that, what came out of his pores was this mixture of blood and sweat. He knew the physical horrors of the cross. He knew the physical pain that he would suffer. He understood. He'd seen thousands of people crucified. But worse than that, Christ understood the spiritual implications of the cross. And he knew that in a matter of hours, placed upon him would be the full weight and fury of the wrath of God as he bore our sin. And Philippians 2, verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He obeyed in the midst of suffering. In fact, did you know this? Hebrews 5, 8 says that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. There's so many truths right there. How can God the Son learn anything? God in human flesh learned. What did he learn? He learned obedience. How? From the things he suffered. You need to understand that Christ's one act of righteousness, his act of obedience, was not just a simple, yeah, I can do that, no problem, we'll obey. You need to understand that the entire act of obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ was permeated with suffering. He suffered in the garden. He suffered when Judas betrayed him. He suffered when Peter denied him. He suffered in his trial. He suffered in his humiliation at that moment when he was on trial before the Jews and Gentiles. He suffered when he was crucified, and he suffered under the great blanketing weight of sin that was upon him as he hung on the cross, and God the Father looked at him, and in that moment, listen, God hated him. We don't think in terms like that. God hated his son. For those hours as he's hung upon the cross and darkness falls over the earth and Christ hangs for 3 hours enduring the full weight and fury of the wrath of God. And in those moments, God hates his son to the degree that he turns his back upon him. Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is obedience mixed with intense suffering. And it's through that one act of righteousness. It is through that act of obedience. Look at verse 19, Paul says, through that one act, there resulted verse 19, through that one act of obedience, the many will be made righteous. Beloved, you are righteous if you are in Christ solely and entirely because of Christ's act of obedience in your place. Now, do you understand why Paul is using language like much more, much more? Much more. It's grace. It's all of grace. And I ask you this morning, are you amazed at grace? I said it last week. I think too many Christians are bored with grace. Yep, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Yep, I got that. Do you understand grace? Do you understand that the basis of your right standing before a holy God is due entirely and solely to the one act of righteousness accomplished by Christ? I love the song, "It Is Well." My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Is that still a glorious thought to you? So the hymn writer says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. I don't bear it anymore. Why don't you bear it anymore? Because Christ bore it. There is one single act of righteousness. If you're in Adam, you are subject to death and judgment and condemnation. But if you're in Christ, you have something infinitely greater. You have justification of righteousness that leads to life. There's one more contrast. He wants us to understand. It's in verses 20 and 21. Number two, not only do we need to understand that justification rather than condemnation comes to us in Christ, we need to, number two, understand that in Christ we have grace rather than death. Grace rather than death. And so what Paul is doing as he wraps up this chapter is he is driving for a verdict. He is preaching for a verdict. And the verdict is you are a recipient of grace. And what Paul's going to do in these final two verses, and we'll just end with this, is he wants us to comprehend how great this grace is. And what he's going to do is he's going to contrast the law and what the law does with how it brings out grace. So let me explain this to you. Verse 20, he says, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, you remember back up in verses 13 and 14, Paul mentioned the law. So it's not like this is coming out of nowhere. Verse 13, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. So he's already mentioned the law. We said the law was Moses' law, the commandments that came to the people of Israel back in Exodus at Mount Sinai, all the moral laws, the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, the Ten Commandments, all of that's the law. And naturally, a Jew at this point would ask the question, okay, you've talked about our union with Adam, and you've talked about our union with Christ. What about the intervening period, that person, Moses, who brought to us the law? What's the point of that? If grace just transcends that in Christ, why a law? It's a question you need to ask as well today, because there are many people who say, hey, grace, I got grace. Grace covers my sin. I can keep sinning because grace will keep covering it. Then what's the point of the law? There is a point. And that's his point here in verses 20 and 21. He answers the question, the point of the law. The point of the law, verse 20, is that the law came in so that the transgression would increase. What? God, you gave the law to increase transgression, to increase sin? Yeah, exactly. So God's the author of evil. No, I didn't say that. The scriptures don't teach that. So why in the world would God put alongside us, that's literally the word there, verse 20, the law came in, peris erchomai, to enter alongside of, to come in alongside of. Why would God cause the law to enter inside alongside of us? Why? To increase transgression. What in the world? Why would you want to increase transgression? Listen, you want to increase transgression so you understand your need for grace. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He wants to get at the grace that's come to us in Christ, and the only way you can get to that grace is if you understand the transgressions that you've committed, and the only way to understand the transgressions you've committed is by seeing law. You know this. How do you know you're doing 70 in a 25? It's because there's a sign. Speed limit, 25. And you're doing 70, well, you're transgressing the law. If the sign's not there, you don't know, but the presence of the sign makes it a reality that you are sinning. You are transgressing the law. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. The law increases sin. Let me tell you two ways it does this. The law increases sin, number one, by increasing our knowledge of it. The law increases transgression by increasing our understanding of it. You don't know if there's sin being committed on your part for sure until there's a law that tells you you are. So Paul's point is in Romans chapter 7, which we'll get to in some point. He says in Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except for the law. And I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What's the law do? The law is meant to point out sin. The law points out transgression. It actually turns sin into transgression. There's a difference between sin and transgression. Sin is just is offenses against God. Transgressions are offenses against God in the presence of a law. where there's no law to break. But when God sends the law, suddenly now we can understand what sin is. There's another way. The law increases transgression. It increases transgression by inciting a rebellion against it. The law actually incites rebellion against it. This is what Paul said the very next verse in Romans 7, verse 8. He says, but sin, taking every opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. So he says, okay, I know I'm not supposed to covet because the law says I should not covet. However, when that law came to me that says you shall not covet, I started coveting. The law produces within it a desire to rebel against its very instructions. You know this, wet paint, do not touch sign, what do you want to do? You want to go slap your hand on that thing and see if it's really wet. The law incites rebellion. You think, well, that's not good. Why would God want to increase sin? Why would he want to increase our transgressions? Why would he want that to be more aware to us? Verse 20 gives you the answer. Here's why. Listen, God did not have to give you the law. He did not have to give you those instructions. He did not have to do this for us to allow us to see what sin is. He could have left us there, but he didn't. Because he's a God of grace. So verse 20 says, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The reason God sent the law to increase transgression is to make you aware of your sin, to drive you to Christ where you can receive grace. It's all about grace. And I love that phrase, grace abounded, super abounded. It's like grace on steroids. It's grace extra, grace plus, grace more, grace in abundance. That's what he's talking about here. This is grace that knows no bounds. And the reason God sent you the law to understand your sin so that then you could cry out for mercy and then understand your need for grace and God could shower you with immense grace. One writer says, when sin reached a high water mark, grace flooded the world. Why did God do all this? Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why did God do this? To dethrone death and to put grace on the throne. So, this is the remarkable reality of our union with Adam contrasted with our union with Christ. As we close, let me just give you two lessons. I mentioned them earlier. Two things I want you to think about as we close. Number one, never forget the greatness of your ruin. Never forget the greatness of your ruin. Let these words penetrate your heart. In Adam, you were condemned. In Adam, you were judged. In Adam, you sinned. In Adam, you were subject to death. Don't ever forget where you've come from. Number two, never underestimate the greatness of your rescue. Never underestimate the greatness of your rescue. If you are here today and you know Jesus Christ, the sole reason for that is the grace of God, which has been super abundantly poured out on you. Not just because you made a good decision to accept Jesus, not because you're a great person, not because you grew up in the right family, not because of any other reason other than sovereign grace. And this is Paul's point. Would you pray with me? Lord, we have been brought face to face with just a truly remarkable reality. We don't deserve anything but condemnation. We deserve nothing but judgment. And yet, Lord, in your infinite kindness, in your infinite wisdom, in your abundant grace, Lord, you supplied us with the very rescue we needed. Lord, I'm sure in a room this size, there's still some that are in Adam. There's still some here in a room of 250 people who are under the condemnation that is theirs simply by being in the line of Adam. Lord, open their eyes. Let them see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. humble their pride, and you rescue them, Father, from the depths of the death that awaits them, not just physical, but eternal. And show them how glorious Christ is. We thank you for grace. And we pray that we will never, ever grow weary of thinking, speaking, or singing about grace. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.